struggle with, like anger and lust and retaliation and loving your enemies. All these things we do so well. But in the midst of this, we're going to see a continuation of what we saw, or if you were here last week, or just the prior verses, where Jesus talked about coming to fulfill the law. And some of the background that I gave last week that some of you weren't here for, I apologize to you. I won't be able to do that again because it took the entire hour, time that I had. But I'll simply say that much of what Jesus is going to be teaching about the law and the role of the law to his disciples in this new kingdom dynamic that will become the New Testament church, in anticipation of this New Testament church being filled with people who are living out this law seeking, or seeking to follow this law, he will show them just how deep and wide fulfilling that law will look like. And the reason, or one of the main reasons, is an argument against what was happening at the time that he was saying it in Israel. Namely, that almost everything was viewed as some type of outward procession. And what I mean by procession is a showing to everyone around you how righteous you were, your acts. And you'll hopefully think of some areas, if you've read any of the gospel before, where Jesus will talk about, don't be like, over and over again, there's two groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, who announces your, you know, with a procession that you're going to give the offering, who's going to publicly pray this beautiful prayer, but inwardly is wicked and totally opposed to God. And so Jesus is going to be calling his disciples to look further than the surface. That this inner working of the person is what is resulting in the outer working of unrighteousness. And so he'll start with the law here today, dealing with murder, anger, and contempt. And so reading our text today is 20 through 26, Matthew of chapter 5, but I'll be reading starting in 17. And through all of these interactions of chapter 5, where he's talking about the law and the interpretation of the law and living out the law, we'll be reading 17 through 20 so that we always have in mind the context with the heading with which he's doing this. So reading, and if you are new or if you're visiting, I will read out loud the entirety of the text, and then give you opportunity to pray silently to God. And then I'll pray for us corporately before we enter into the Word. Now, reading today's text is 21 through 26, but reading from 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless the righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Please take this time to pray. Heavenly Father, as your church gathers today, your disciples, we've come to hear your word, to worship you through song and prayer and fellowship. Lord, that we, in our knowledge of our own fallenness and our continued failure to uphold the law, we are confronted with our own failure and we are challenged by the call to Christ-likeness. Yet in that challenge, we find the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which while we were sinners, while his disciples are unable to completely fulfill the law, he still died for us. And through the power of his salvation, we are brought into his church by the regeneration of God, the Holy Spirit, and we are strengthened and built up into the image of Christ. Lord, may your word today transform us more through the power of the Spirit and the Word. And may we pursue you with all our hearts and all our minds, so that the inner working of our person is so transformed that our actions are that of sincerity in the good works you've put before us to accomplish. And Lord, we pray for the unbelievers in our midst and in our lives, that through your holy word and the Spirit, they would come to a saving knowledge of the truth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may you be glorified now in this time of continued worship. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus, in talking to his disciples and setting the stage as he's brought them up on the mountain, they're surrounded by the crowds. This is the backdrop through the rest of the chapter. And he's engaging his disciples, those who he's gathered to himself, those who will inherit this kingdom. And he begins to talk to them about the law. And the law at this time, again, this will be brief. It won't be like last week. It wasn't so much that people were reading the law and rightly interpreting it, what life looked like. Much of New Testament Jerusalem, and really 2 centuries prior to that began the development of this, is they were following rabbinic tradition or rabbis who had written commentary essentially on the law and written all these extensions of each law, and they all were balanced around outward things. I read last week as we talked about things that Jesus did that the religious authorities didn't like talking to women, hanging out with sinners, that kind of thing. These were not things that were in the law of God. These were things that were written by men and were followed as if it were the law. And so when Jesus confronts first by taking this sixth commandment, what we know as thou shalt not murder, you're going to see that he doesn't just end with just saying, so don't kill people. Moving on. Look what he writes. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Taking a step back, we see something clear. As he's engaging the law, when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of old, which is what he'll say in each of these sections moving through the chapter 6 times, he's going to look back to the law as it was given to Moses. And one thing that you'll take note of is that when Jesus said, I'm coming to fulfill the law, not abolish it, is that each time he's quoting from the Exodus account, he's not doing away with it. He's actually affirming it, that this was a good and true thing. But what he's going to do is show something greater, something that's not just the surface level, but something that leads to these actual things, these actual laws. Murder just doesn't happen. It begins in the inner working of the heart of man. And so he'll point out to his disciples, remember, this is who his main audience is, are these disciples. And yes, the crowds are around and they're hearing this. But the disciples who are inheriting this kingdom and will lead it when Jesus is gone, They're to call, recall these and remember these. And if you remember, there's one apostle in particular who quotes this verbatim in his epistle, 1 John. 1 John 3:15, where he kind of, when he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So what does this mean? Firstly, Jesus, talking about his authority, is going to point to the authorities of the time by saying, this is what the law says, and this is what I say. He's equating himself or giving himself the ability with authority to interpret the law. But you shall not murder in the Old Testament. If you think of it in the King James language, thou shalt not kill. That's what we, if most people who grew up in church, that's what we grew up with. And that is a fine translation, but it actually lacks quite the nuance of both Hebrew and Greek words for different types of killing. And in particular, the best way to translate this would be unlawful killing. And you can go through all of the law of the Old Testament to see the long list of what was considered lawful and what was considered unlawful. In particular, you have capital punishment in the Old Testament, which is established after or with the covenant of Noah, which was considered lawful. Here he's talking about unlawful killing is kind of the best translation, and the word then translates in English to best as murder. So when saying, you shall not murder, and whoever is murderer is liable to judgment as established in the law, which Jesus is affirming. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, you see all of the very legal language that's used here. There's the idea of an act that is done and then who you are accountable to legally. If you commit murder, you're liable to the Sanhedrin at the time, the authority of Israel, or hearkening back to the community and the elders of Israel back when Moses was given the law. And so this idea of murder and then the proper punishment for murder would be the judgment that is commensurate with it in the law, which is death. But then he goes on further and he begins to talk about this thing that we don't want to talk about. Anger. If there's any emotion that is kind of put to the side as basically just kind of normal and okay, it's got to be anger. Well, you made me. Well, if you wouldn't have, one commentator used the example of when he was a child, his mother would always say, boy, when I get my hands on you, I'm going to wring your neck. And he said, in his mind, as a child, he thought that looked sound kind of fun because he thought it meant like she was going to wring his neck and he would make the sound of a bell as his head went back and forth. But then he said he got brought out for the first time to butcher the chickens. And he heard his father say, are we going to get the axe or are we just going to wring its neck? And then he saw a chicken get its neck wrung. And then in his mind, he's like, oh, that's what mom was saying. Now, we say these things. Obviously, his mother didn't really want to murder him. But the reality is, for anyone who's parents of small children, anger isn't something you suffer with at all. It's not even there. That's not true. And we don't have to take it to that level. When he's talking here about your brother, the word there is a broad term. Family, brother, neighbor, and also obviously a brother or sister in the church. And so even in the broader context that they would have been used in this particular group that's receiving it is any Jew. So when it broadens out a bit, this idea of hatred, which we flirt with as if it were sometimes not so bad. But Jesus is going to say hatred, or that which you are bearing in your heart, animosity and hatred towards someone, is murder. So now the crowds and the religious authorities who follow Jesus, and he's telling them, yeah, you've heard it of old. Do not kill unlawfully, or you will be in judgment. But I say to you, as Messiah, as second person of the Godhead, anyone who hates their brother, or calls them or insults them, and who is angry with them, with his brother, will be liable to judgment. Insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He goes in this kind of circle, or almost a way that the word is used to talk about just angry with brother, and you have judgment. Insults their brother, which is a word that actually is contrasted to you fool. So there's two words. The one that some of you have is insults, as well as fool at the bottom. It's a two-tiered attack, meaning you see someone and if you call them or you insult them, the word there is an attack on the mind. It's the word for empty head. Empty-headed, or the idea could be worthless. Or it's where something like idiot or stupid. Sorry, kids, if your parents tell you those are bad words, they are bad words. Don't use me saying them out loud as ammunition against them. They're still bad words. That's the point. Because they have meaning behind them. And so calling someone an empty head or insulting them was the idea of the looking at them and the content of their mind and saying that they have no worth. And then the fool was the idea of looking at someone's character, the fact that their character was no good. But the context of all of it is viewing someone of having no worth. And in doing so, you have murdered them in your heart. And so Jesus is tying together the physical act, the only thing that mattered according to this time of the law. As long as you haven't murdered somebody, you haven't done anything. But he's saying, no, if you walk around with hatred and contempt in your heart and view people without worth for whether it be of their mind or their character, you've murdered them in your heart. Not an easy thing. There was a presidential election not too long ago. Any murderers in their heart? This year has tested people's ability to discern what is proper Christian thinking, which leads to proper Christian conduct, much less just proper conduct. Looking at someone because of the way they act or their belief or anything like that and viewing them as having no worth and calling judgment on them as not such a way is not authority that you have, and neither do I. We should be more honest with ourselves when it comes to things like this, because Jesus is accounting this and saying, like, you who I'm calling to this new kingdom dynamic, who is actually here for the purpose of representing me to the rest of this fallen world until I return. And this fallen world looks to you and sees nothing different? No. Sees something drastically different. Sees this idea of these inner person, the inner working of the spirit and the heart of man is transforming them. So that which comes out of the mouth, the content of their speech, the way in which they interact and treat other people, even their enemies, is vastly different than everything else they see. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool. All of this is this idea of calling someone or thinking of someone in some way as less than. And in so doing, it's these things that Calvin would call these type of dispositions breed pre-murderous intentions. Meaning when you've murdered someone already in your heart, a person who is far enough gone very soon can do the act instead. Indeed, this is a horrifying concept, and we can see it throughout the history of humanity. When people view someone else or some people else or some nation else as less than, murder, eradication, and genocide become pretty easy. Basically, these people are a problem, and if we get rid of the problem, society flourishes, and then in a few generations, you hope that everyone forgets the mass graves. We've lived through this. Our parents and grandparents have lived through ideologies that drive this mentality. And yet, kingdom recipients are supposed to think and believe differently, which leads to different actions and speech. I'll challenge your speech on this first example that Jesus gives. When you watch the TV or you hear something or looking at clips of somebody talking and the first, you're not even just thinking it, you're like, idiot! I wish you were way more funny. No, we thought I was going to say. Our hearts are supposed to be tuned in such a way that on every moment, when you feel that coming up, we're supposed to deal with it through the Word of God. We're supposed to be reminded of our Savior, the person who we're supposed to be seeking to emulate, is that when that rage and anger, which will come, as these myriad of other emotions will come, as Jesus continues in 5, these sinful things that can drive us and consume us, that result in sin and all of that which comes with it. He's calling us to engage the reality and be honest with yourself. Do you imagine these disciples who are sitting there, who grew up in a culture that hated and viewed Gentiles as literally less than? Do you think this was easy for them to hear? You still see them dealing with it after the church is founded, and they're still being hypocritical towards Gentiles and the way that they eat with them and the way they eat with Jews instead and all these things. You still see these habits and these beliefs coming through. So Jesus says fulfilling the law just isn't not murdering somebody. It's also not viewing them with contempt. It's also important that your words match the inner working of your person. Having in some way an outward appearance of righteousness, but inside seething with hatred and contempt for someone is unheard of. It should be unheard of amongst God's people. Now, a few things. When he talks about liable to judgment and then goes to the council and goes to the Sanhedrin, none of these things are implicit with like, oh, that's where we go or that's the thing that we do. He's just simply talking about if there's this, there's a judgment. If you're like this, there's a judgment. And when he talks about when the one that says, you fool, he's not, and then you go to the fires of the hell of fire, he's not giving, again, a hierarchy of the person who just calls their brother an idiot has to go to the Sanhedrin, but the person that calls him a fool goes to hell. That's not what he's saying. The word there, Gehenna, is the a valley that was outside of Israel, where rubbish burned all the time, garbage burned constantly. It was also a place in the Old Testament before they took the promised land where the Canaanites would sacrifice their children in burning pits. So if you've ever grew up in anywhere that you just didn't have the garbage people come take your garbage and then it magically disappears in the truck, but you ever had to drive and like go to a dump and throw it in the dump and it's just burning constantly. Bears are there all the time, at least where I grew up. It's constant burning garbage. And the idea behind it is that there's this continuous view of judgment in places that you will go. And he's saying that if these things happen now, if these things were considered murder now, this is exactly what would happen to you. And then he continues. He transitions from the idea of approving of the law that there you shall not kill, you shall not murder, and he goes and adds anger and contempt to that law, meaning the attitude of the heart of anger and contempt, which can lead a person to murder. He's consigning with murder, and in all of these areas, Jesus is pointing to this new dynamic, this new covenant community of what he's calling this new kingdom that he's calling them to. This is, you want me to talk about the law? This is what it means to not murder. It means the inner person, the inner working of the person is what needs transformation. And so as he continues, he now says, so in verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so this is the next point. Now, this one, unfortunately, often is said in this way. This means if you're coming to church, or especially it's used often because it's in Paul's language in 1 Corinthians about taking the Lord's Supper, is that reconcile first before taking the supper so you don't take it it's in an improper manner. But this is actually broadening it. When it talks about at this time bringing a gift to the altar was the most personal aspect of worship in Israel. You were bringing your offering to God for any type of confession of sin or the idea of this was the offering that I give to God. And in doing so, my heart is purely towards and my intentions are purely toward God. And because my intentions are pure, here is my worship. And yet what Jesus is saying here is that's a farce of worship. And he's not saying, if you have a problem with your brother, go to them first, like Paul says. Jesus then is transforming. So the first section is about you. Do you have these attitudes? Do you have these thoughts? Do you hate your brother in your heart? Do you have contempt for these people? He's actually now turning to the disciples to talk about, if you know, look at what he says. If you're offering your gift in the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. So now the disciple who is supposed to have looked inward is now supposed to look outward, meaning that if they know there's someone who has something against them, instead of bringing it to the altar, they should stop and go reconcile to the brother. In kind of a church context, it would be this. It's not don't take the Lord's Supper. It's like better not to come to church on Sunday at all and instead go find this person and reconcile with them. Because if you're coming to worship knowing that someone else has this hatred or contempt towards you, a fellow brethren, better to stop and have that reconciled. Now, I could stay here for 2 days in this particular thing, because if there's one thing that's embarrassing as an elder or a minister or just a person in a church, it's that if you know there's ongoing conflict between individuals, a shadow war, where there's a constant tension because of something that happened 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or yesterday. Neither party wants to admit that they're angry. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm totally good. And yet, in both of their hearts, there is a division of fellowship. Think about this. You and I are called because we are literally indwelt by the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we've been told our inner person, everything Jesus is talking about here, has been regenerated with new life so that now we actually can pursue the law. We'll never be able to perfect it, but we can improve through sanctification and working through the sin in our life through the power of the Spirit and the Word and the community of faith. And yet, saying you believe all that, and then you have a conflict with an individual that you literally won't acknowledge. Better for you not to come to church. Instead, take care of it outside of church. If you know somebody has something against you, is angry with you, and is carrying it for a while, and in your mind you're like, hey, we're good, but you know they're not good, it's your responsibility to then pursue them and say, what is it? What have I done? And if they continuously say, I'm good, you're good, we're good, I'm good, I hate you. Because they won't. You keep pursuing. We cannot have pettiness in the house of God. We are called to be different from the world that's not a part of the church. So, backbiting, gossiping, rolling of eyes, tripping in the hallway, book flops. Now I'm going back to school. All of these areas with which we ignore. Maybe you've been really hurt by somebody in this fellowship. And you've never said anything to them and they don't know. So it's hard for them to fulfill this because maybe they don't know. Well, then it goes to you and what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. You need, it's your obligation to go to them. You will not grow in the faith. No matter if you're reading the Bible five times a year, if you're harboring in your heart anger and contempt before someone, your worship, what Jesus is saying here, is a farce. I hope you hear me. I hope people that are listening later or watching hear me. This is the utmost importance in the church. We cannot have petty conflict because that's what it is. Because you want to know the difference between our anger and Jesus' anger, which is going to be an objection I get this week in email. Well, Jesus was angry. Okay, thank you. Let's talk about that. Our anger is petty. Whether it be an insult we actually have received, whether it be an imagined slight, whatever it might be in a church setting, whether it be someone you're perceiving them inching in on your own kingdom that you're trying to build, all that stuff needs to just die. Because we're supposed to die to self. If you are the aggrieved individual to someone in this congregation, after church is over today, I hope you get with them today. If not, I hope you get with them before next Sunday. If you're the person who's harboring it and you haven't told anyone, the same thing. Fix your relationships in the church. Otherwise, your worship is a farce. You can't tell someone else they need God's forgiveness if you don't actually believe it. And if you're holding on to your anger and contempt as some kind of trophy, you're destroying yourself. We have to get over our pettiness in ourselves so that this church can actually do. Now let's talk about Jesus' anger. Okay, the one that's always used. He flips over the tables in the market and he chases some guys. He was angry, no doubt. But let's talk about that incident itself. People often, again, in this time period, will use that instance to say, oh, they were breaking the law because they were selling. No, no, no. They weren't breaking the law. They actually, according to the rabbis at the time, do you want to know why those sellers were in that part of the temple? It was so that Gentiles couldn't worship. It was in the court of the Gentiles. And in this time period in Judaism, it was a great way to make sure no Romans ever followed the Jewish faith or Greeks or any supplicant. And so they would fill the court of the Gentiles, and it was completely lawful according to the law at the time. And so Jesus actually breaks the law. And like, oh, see, it's okay to break the law now too. No. What he's talking about is what Jesus' anger was about was an affront to God offering his salvation to the nations. What was the point of Israel in the Old Testament? A light that's shining on a hill, a nation on a hill calling the other nations to Yahweh's law in light and love. And yet the men at the time and the authorities at the time are like, we don't want those dirty people who are less than and who we are contemptuous of to even be in the same place as our sacred worship. So when Jesus is angry, number one, he's angry because God is being dishonored. By the way, in case you forgot, he's the second person of the Trinity, part of this triune God whom we worship, and in all of this, calling people to proper worship. So when he loses his temper in that instant, it's not the same as saying, man, I really think Peter stinks. He is showing the people at all times in his life, worship and adoration to God mean that this space is meant for something. It's meant for the ones that are outside of the covenant community to come and be drawn by the light of God and so that they might worship as well. And then the church is called in the same manner to go out to all nations and all tribes to offer the gospel without hurdle, without obstacle. Jesus' anger isn't petty and selfish. Ours is. Think about how easily you're angered. How many of you, don't show your hands, this week were driving and thought murderous thoughts? Everyone? How easily we get angered. Sometimes someone you don't know walks through your yard. Boy, that's my yard. We're easily distracted and easily view ourselves in a completely unrealistic, self-righteous way. Be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. I'll say it finally in this piece, because too many churches crumble when this isn't dealt with. If you have an issue with someone in this fellowship, deal with it this week. If you're the aggrieved party, with gentleness and respect, let that person know. If you know that there's someone that has something against you and you've been waiting for them to come to you, go to them. Handle it so that you might worship properly and the church might glorify God rather than look like the nations around us. So he goes from the individual, this disciple, needing to stop or pursue a life as Jesus approves the law and then broadens the law. Or when I say broaden, he's just showing you this is the real way we're supposed to view the law. The inner person needs to be transformed that they might never commit murder. And so in doing so, they need to put off anger and contempt. Now they need to look outside of themselves to some type of relational issue that someone might have. So in essence, making sure that someone else isn't murdering them in their heart, not for their own sake, but for that individual's sake. And now he's going to say, finally, here in the apex of this passage, really focusing on your opponent or your enemy. And so all of this language where he goes, here, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. All of this is a picture of a litigious matter. Someone in this world, it would have been a debt unpaid. And so they would take someone who couldn't pay their debt, and they would take them to the Sanhedrin. And in times past, that person could be made a slave. That person could be put in prison until a certain time. That person, if they couldn't pay, their children could be made slaves. There was many ways where the person had to pay the debt. And when something like this happens, if someone's taking you to court in this time period, there was already a pre-existing resentment and anger. And so he's saying here, take care of yourself, take care of your fellow brethren, like in your community, your covenant community, and then even the one outside of that community, your enemy who wants to take you to court is using this broad, make sure they don't have, or to the best of your ability, defuse their anger. So Jesus takes a commandment that says we've always taken as I better not kill anybody, and broadens it into this inner working of the person where not only are you dealing with anger in yourself, you're dealing with anger in your fellow brother and sister in the church, and now the person who may actually hate you outside of the church, you're to pursue them all the way up to the, he gives the image of being taken to court and you're about to be taken to judgment. And along the way, right at the steps of the court, you're dealing with this enemy's anger and finding a way to stop it. It's how insidious it is. Anger will ruin people. We all probably know people who can only be defined by being an angry person. And it ruins people. And so this here, Jesus is saying, this is what the sixth commandment is. In a society like ours, where you can be sued for breathing improperly, it doesn't quite make, it's a little bit harder, the context to understand, because people are sued as part of a like it's like a national treasure, the ability to sue people for everything. But here it was, this was the last step. Because if you owed a debt, you were going to pay it. If it meant in jail, if it meant slavery, any kind of these things. But the more important concept here for the disciple, the life within found within Christ in the church, if you are really following the law, the sixth commandment, it means it's not just, I didn't murder anyone today. It's moment by moment, day by day, second by second, pursuing Christ through his word and prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit, making sure these attitudes which lead to these actions are never found in you. A little bit more difficult, but way more necessary. For the people called to reflect God's glory to the nations, it's this inner working of the Spirit, it's the regeneration of our person that leads to, it's later on when Jesus said, it's not that which goes, remember the disciples, why are you letting them eat unclean food? They'll become unclean. Jesus is like, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. And he's always alluding to this throughout all of the gospel. This inner person needs to be changed. Because it's easy to be a liar on the outside. It's easy to put on a show. So Jesus calls his disciples, those sitting around him on the mountain now, and everyone in this room who calls themselves a Christian. The inner working of the Holy Spirit in your life, the pursuit of God in Christ through his word, always knowing anger's still going to be there. Most of us, a few hours from now, are probably going to get angry about something. The idea is to recognize it and not let it catch you on fire. It's one of the cartoons, I never remember the names, that the kids watch. It's a group of things that live inside this girl's head. It's the best I can describe. They're like little things that, whatever. And so, there are these little things. And the angry one is Red. I don't know if that's his name. He's just Red. And when she's arguing with her dad, he's got these throttles in her brain, and he's like, yeah, and he pushes them forward, and his head starts on fire. And the idea is you laugh at it because you know that. That's a good reflection of reality. When you feel your anger rising, at some point you're like, this feels kind of nice. I'm going to prove my point. I'm obviously the one who's wrong, you know, and then it just, but Jesus said, this is not a harmless emotion. This doesn't have harmless effects on people. Going through these 4 points just from this text, your words and your attitudes towards people can communicate that you view them with no worth, a fellow image bearer, which you have no authority to call judgment on their worth. Their worth is manifest as far as you know. Your job is to give them the gospel and to show Christ in your life. And so you have to deal with those things in your own heart, knowing that you're going to fail. And yet knowing that because you have the Spirit, you can improve. You're not stuck in this place where I'm just going to blow up every day all the time and that's just the way it is, that's the way God made me. No. God has remade you. And so you can improve. And then looking to the person within your fellowship, do you really have someone you know has these emotions and these intentions towards you and you've never pursued them? Then your worship has been in vain. First step this week, go find them. Reconcile with your brother or sister. And your enemy has this same poison and not the Spirit. And if there's any way with which this disciple in this new kingdom dynamic has the ability through the power of the Spirit in the world to defuse that in their life, you have to attempt it to your best. And it may never work. Jesus wanted his disciples to look at the law differently. He wanted them to see the law as it was meant. It was meant by God to show this is what it means to be holy. And when a person can fulfill the law, remember, some of the individuals Jesus talks to, I have fulfilled every law. No, you haven't. Jesus is saying, just this one point of the law, literally no human in history outside of the God-man Jesus Christ has fully and holistically been approved in their life. We all fail. Everyone fails. And yet he calls us to pursue him. Not an easy call, but the reward is great. When you're reminded of your own failure, you're supposed to be reminded of his triumph and the blessed hope of his return. I pray that you take this message not as burden to be carried, but rather a beautiful inheritance that you've received. You get to share in Christ's glory. And part of that means there's rigor. But that rigor, you are helped in all ways by the Spirit and the Word and each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray through this hard teaching that we would not be discouraged by our own failure. Rather, we would continually pursue you through the Word, through the power of the Spirit, through prayer, through the worship of the saints, that you might be glorified in this short time we're here to represent you. I pray we take these teachings seriously and yet not be burdened to the point of doing nothing. Lord, let us live in a freedom that we have in Christ and glory in his mercy and grace. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.